Accordingly, then, without spending any more time in preliminaries, we come to the fourth topic, which is Christian life. You remember that we started with preaching, went on to the church, then Jesus, now fourth, Christian life. And I think it's appropriate, not just because you've had plenty of time to forget what I said on Tuesday, I think it's appropriate in view of the topic itself, just briefly, to recapitulate the general viewpoint that I've adopted in these lectures. Luke's purpose in writing his book has a great deal to do with the Christian life. His purpose, as I have said, was, I believe, practical and pastoral, rather than either theological or historical. It has something to do, indeed, with both theology and with history. It inevitably has much to do with theology because, as others have said far better than I could do this week, being a pastor, being a preacher involves theology. You cannot be a pastor or a preacher without theology. So if Luke's purpose is pastoral, he's got to be at least the best theologian that he can be. And his purpose, of course, is related to history, because church history, after all, is only the account of the way in which the church was doing its pastoral job yesterday. We are doing it today. Church history is the way it was being done yesterday and the day before yesterday. Luke has traditions, I think with varying degrees of accuracy, relating to the earlier period, and he uses these traditions about the past in order to edify his own generation. For this reason, on the whole, it is quite understandable that Luke will recount, as he does, on the whole, what is good. He's not going to edify his hearers, his readers, by telling them what is bad. Thus he will describe the great apostles, the great preachers. He will tell you about Peter and John in the earliest days. He will tell you about Stephen. He will tell you about Philip. He will tell you about Paul. And he will describe what we may call the good people, with occasional exceptions, in order to make the good stand out more clearly. Thus Ananias and Sapphira come in order to point up the picture of those good people who did sell their property in order to make sure that the poor would be properly cared for. Ananias and Sapphira, very obviously, are not set up as examples, they're, except in a negative sense. They're set up in order that you may see more clearly what the right people did. It's for this reason, rather than because he has some particular case that he wants to make, that Acts gives the impression of a golden age of Christianity in its earliest period. Now, if one were to jump to the conclusion from a quick reading of the book of Acts, if one were to jump to the conclusion that the first 20, 30 years of the Christian church were perfect, that there was nothing wrong with the church in those days, that everything was right, well, this would be a mistake. It was not so. We know that it was not so because we have read Paul's epistles. So the picture of a golden age is a false picture, or at any rate, a partial picture. That does not, let me hasten to add, make Luke a deceiver. It does mean that the historian has to read Acts with Luke's pastoral, practical intention in mind. And as a historian, he has to allow for it. He also has to read Acts with Paul in mind. Now, given this, let's look and see what there is about the ordinary stuff of Christian life in Acts. There is I think, surprisingly little in Acts about what you may call the ordinary Christian. There are stories, as I have already said, about Peter, about Stephen, about Philip, about Paul and their colleagues. There's very little about the ordinary Christian. Why? Well, I think one has to say, firstly, because ordinary Christians tend, on the whole, at any rate from a superficial point of view, to be less interesting, less useful as models. It's the man whose activities stand out as unusual, whom it is natural to hold up as the great example which catches the eye and attracts the attention. I don't know that one should say in the end that ordinary Christians really are less interesting than the outstanding personalities. I think the more closely you look at them, the more interesting they become. But at least one can understand this scale of judgment. And secondly, perhaps a more important reason, I suppose that such traditions as were preserved from the early period just didn't deal with the ordinary Christian. It was the outstanding figure who caught the eye. It was the outstanding figure whose work was recorded in the folk memory of the church. And thirdly, a suggestion that I offer, not with complete confidence, possibly because Luke was writing not for the ordinary Christian so much as for the Christian leader. I find myself asking, would others than leaders in the church have read his book? I suppose that as time went on, all Christians became familiar with the Gospels and with the Epistles. We have good reason to think that when Paul wrote a letter to a church, then the letter would be read out to the church as part of its gathering for worship. We won't have a sermon today. We've got a letter from Paul. We'll read that instead. The Gospels were also read, I think almost certainly, in worship, piece by piece, just as we read them, of course, at the present time. There would be Gospel lections, and there would be the latest letter from our apostle, instead of a sermon. In this way, even Christians who could not read, the ordinary Christian, the very ordinary Christian, would become familiar with Gospels and with Epistles. I'm not so sure that he would in the same way become familiar with Acts. I rather suspect that he wouldn't, and that it would be, on the whole, the outstanding Christian, the better educated Christian, the Christian who was fitted for leadership, who would actually read the Acts of the Apostles. Now, I only say that in passing. I think there's an interesting research project there for somebody to have a look into. But this is not the time to pursue it. We shall have to dig out the material about the ordinary stuff of Christian life as well as we can and see what we can get. The picture of Christian life, of course, begins with conversion. Conversion is usually the result of preaching. So, for example, at the end of the Pentecost story in chapter 2, those who received his word were baptized. There were added in that day about 3,000 souls. Those who received his word, Peter's word, were baptized. Conversion, the result of preaching. That is 241, 514, 812 is a good verse to pick on. When they believed Philip as he evangelized concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, men and women. That's 8:12, 14:1. Barnabas and Paul so spoke that many believed. Wonderful text for preachers. Who should so speak that many believe? That's just in passing. There are, of course, exceptions to this. There are conversions that take place without preaching. The notable example of that is Paul, who is converted by the direct interposition of Jesus Christ himself. Not many other examples. You might say the Ethiopian eunuch, but I think not. I don't think I would really count that as a conversion without preaching, because although there's only a congregation of one, Philip does preach to him. You have the text out of Isaiah 53. The eunuch says, I really don't understand this bit of the Old Testament. Tell me what it means. And Philip opened his mouth and, beginning from that scripture, preached to him Jesus. Eu engeliseto auto, ton Jesum. Preached the gospel of Jesus to him. So that really, you have got preaching there, even though the congregation consists of only one person. Usually, conversion is the result of preaching. What brings conviction to the hearer? Ultimately, of course, as we know, the answer to that question is the Holy Spirit. But that is, I was going to say, that's not a complete answer. In a sense, of course, it is the only complete answer. But it still leaves you asking, what means does the Holy Spirit use? In thinking about that question, recall first the objective content of the preaching of the kerygma. The emphasis upon the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus presented as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Now, how is this going to convince people? Outside Palestine, these facts, or let us say alleged facts, cannot be verified. People living in, let us say, Ephesus or Corinth, cannot go back and check whether Jesus in fact did this, that, and the other thing in Palestine. They have no means of verifying these alleged facts. Interpretation of the Old Testament, of course, can also be contested. The account, the account of what Jesus did, the exegesis of the Old Testament, will not be believed simply on the speaker's authority. In some cases, at least, the speaker manifestly has no personal authority that he can appeal to. You remember, of course, the description of Peter and John as, in 4:13, where is it? They are agrammatoi and idiotai, common men, uneducated. They've got no personal authority that could convince hearers that what they say must be right. Paul, of course, is a different matter. Paul does have the authority, such as that may be, of the trained theologian. At all events, he may be supposed to know what he's talking about. No, there must be, if there is to be conviction, there must be an inner coherence in the objective account of Jesus, and there must be convincing arguments that will satisfy the hearer that what has been done is in fact the action of God. Now, what sort of arguments would be likely to carry conviction and lead to conversion? I'm going to split this up into three parts. And first, I shall speak of arguments that would appeal to Jews. To Jews and also to that group of people, the God-fearers who were on the fringe of the synagogue, a attracted to Judaism but not attracted right inside. What arguments would appeal there? Well, clearly, first, the fulfillment of Scripture. Here are people who accept the authority of the Old Testament. The argument from Scripture will therefore appeal to them. The argument, however, can, as I have just been saying, be met by two kinds of objection. First, we do not know, and we have no means of checking if we don't live in Palestine, that Jesus did what you say he did. And second, we dispute your exegesis of the Old Testament. On the whole, as far as I can see from Acts, no one did dispute the central historical affirmation of the crucifixion, because no one would have made it up. No one would have produced this as a piece of fiction and hoped that it would carry conviction. No, if the preachers say that Jesus was crucified, well, we can pretty confidently believe that he really was. According to Luke, the exegesis was in fact discussed and disputed. Perhaps the clearest reference for this is 17:11, when Paul and his company get to Berea. He went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were a better lot than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, daily examining the scriptures to see if these things were so. Here is discussion of the scriptural argument that the preachers have used. There's also, as a different version of this, 8:34, which I looked at just a moment ago. That's the Ethiopian eunuch who asks his question, about whom does the prophet say this? About himself or about somebody else? Argument number one, then, fulfillment of Scripture. Distinguishable from that, though related to it, is, secondly, the fulfillment of the national existence and the national hope of Judaism. This is not just a matter of the detailed interpretation of various verses in the Old Testament. You have this, especially in chapter 7 from Stephen and in chapter 13 from Paul. The story being what it is demands a climax. This is put on the whole negatively in chapter 7 by Stephen. Look at the way in which, in generation after generation, the Jews have rejected their divinely ordained destiny and purpose. They have preferred their own institutions to the word of God that the prophets spoke. They've always been doing that. What you now see in the story of Jesus is the climax of this, as it were, negative process. Of course, even there, it's got a positive element, because Stephen assumes that the prophets have been speaking the word of God, just as the people have been rejecting it. The prophets have been speaking it. Chapter 13, the story is looked at in a more positive way. God raised up judges, and then after the judges, he raised up Saul. And Saul proved not to be any good, so God had to remove him, but having removed him, he produced David. And so on. God has been caring for his people in various partial and not wholly satisfactory ways, because the judges, well, they passed by, and Saul wasn't as good as he ought to have been, and David died anyway, having served his own generation by the will of God. God has now brought the whole process to a climax. I look back to chapter 1, verse 6, the question that the apostles put to Jesus: Lord, is this the time at which you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, they don't get a direct answer to that question. It's not for you to know times or seasons which God has appointed by his own authority. So you're not going to know that. But it's not said that the question is an improper question. God has a scheme that concerns his people and that concerns his basileia, his reign, his rule. And he is going to bring the process to the appropriate conclusion. The whole story that the preachers declare is a fulfillment, a transcendence, and a replacement of Israel. But Israel is the pointer to it. And third, under this heading of arguments that would appeal to Jews, the question has to be put, what is to be made of Jesus, crucified and, so the preachers allege, risen? If he is not Lord, what is he? And if he is, then how must men respond to him? So much for arguments that might appeal to Jews. I go on, secondly, to arguments that will appeal to Gentiles. To some extent, the other arguments will be used also, but arguments specially for Gentiles. It's not easy to put your finger on these. First, perhaps the use of philosophy. Does this come in? I may look back to what I was saying in the first of these lectures about preaching. There's no attempt, so far as I can see, even in the Areopagus speech in chapter 17, there's no attempt to represent Christianity as the highest philosophy. To say you have had Plato and Aristotle and Zeno and Epicurus doing their best, we can now do it better than they did. Here is the highest philosophy. I don't see any attempt to represent Christianity in that way. I do see an ad hoc, ad hominem use of anything that might come in useful. A bit of Epicureanism to get at the Athenians' foolish religiosity. A bit of Stoicism to bring out the idea of the unity of the race and the nearness of God, just in passing. In fact, I think you might say that what the Athenians said about Paul is really not far wrong. What does this spermologos, they say, what does this spermologos want to say? Spermologos is not an easy word to translate. I think the best translation that I have seen for it, and I say this with any apologies that might be necessary in any quarter, perhaps the best translation is journalist. You know, somebody who isn't really an expert in anything but will pick up a bit here and there and use it for immediate purposes. Spermologos, of course, is a picker-up of little seeds here and there. Well, I think Paul would have had to accept this. He did it. Here's a bit of Epicureanism. I can fit that in. Right, I will. Here's a bit of Stoicism. I'll use that too. But he isn't saying Christianity is the fulfillment of Epicureanism or Stoicism or of any such thing. I think we should also see here something that had come into existence before Paul's time, a Hellenistic Jewish combination of Greek rationalism and the Old Testament, bringing out the idea of the oneness of God and the folly of polytheism, for example. There is some use of philosophy, but not on a deep level. Another argument. Christianity, the greatest spiritual force. Now, I think Acts has some use of this theme. The apostles do appear as almost supernatural figures. They do have unusual powers. Peter is such a wonder worker that people will try to get even into his shadow as he passes. And this has healing effects. The same sort of thing can be said about Paul. If you can steal the man's handkerchief and take it away, it'll have healing effect on the sick. I mean, this is getting very near to the picture of really supernatural figures, such as you read about, for example, in the in Philostratus's Life of Apollonius of Tyana. You're getting somewhere near there. You're not getting really there. But again, Peter deals with Simon the Magus. The Magus is a man who at any rate claims to have supernatural powers at his disposal. Peter can beat him at his own game. Paul similarly deals with Elymas, the other sorcerer. The sons of Siva at Ephesus are discomfited. They come off second best. There are miracles, there are angels, there are earthquakes. Christianity, the greatest spiritual force able to outdo all the rest. I have said before, and I want to say again, that I don't think that it is part of Luke's method simply to represent the apostles as thioi andres, divine men, that he really regards this as the case for Christianity. But I think he had lived in this Hellenistic world of the wandering preacher and wonder worker, and the fact that he had lived in it influenced the way in which he wrote, just as the environments that we have lived in affect the way in which we present the Christian faith. I shall never preach in just the same way that you would. Not because we aren't preaching the same gospel, but because I've been brought up in an English environment, and the other way around. Luke has lived in his environment, and it affects the way he sees and expresses things. Another kind of argument. Well, this is really a negative point, but I think it's worth making. Acts, as far as I can see, nowhere suggests that the preachers offer anything that you could call gnosis, a Gnosticism. There's a most remarkable silence in Acts about this, and more than silence, Paul's speech in chapter 20, the speech to the Ephesian elders, I think has a bit of an anti-Gnostic touch in it, because Paul emphasizes there that he has kept back nothing in his public preaching. Now the Gnostics, you see, said, this common public preaching of the Christian faith, this is all very well for the lower grade Christian. It's good enough for them. But Paul and the other apostles have handed on the real stuff, the real gnosis, the secret doctrine, to us, and we've got it from them. And this makes us superior people. Now, Luke represents Paul as saying in chapter 20, I have kept back nothing of the whole counsel of God. You've got it all in my public preaching. And I think that is a smack at the Gnostics. There is no commendation of the gospel in Acts on Gnostic lines. That doesn't prove, of course, that no one so commended it. I'm quite sure that by the end of the first century, people were expressing a sort of gospel in that way, but not Luke, and I suppose not Luke's church. And then, what's really another negative point, I put it in because this rather surprises me. In chapters 14 and 17, Paul's speech at Lystra, Paul's speech in Athens, there is no attempt to present Jesus as an outstandingly significant figure. Suppose you were planted on the Areopagus Hill, surrounded by an Athenian crowd, and asked, given the opportunity, to do your best for the Christian gospel. Would you not tell a few stories about Jesus and represent him for what you believe him to be? I'm rather inclined to think that I should, but it's not there in Acts 17. Why not? Why do the summaries of the ministry of Jesus disappear when you get into the Gentile half of Acts? There's not very much of them in the early half of Acts, but there is something there. Chapter 2 and chapter 10, there's something there, but this sort of material drops out in the second half of Acts. Why? Well, I think because the works of Jesus were, to Luke and probably to the people whom he's reporting, the works of Jesus were important, not because of the appealing, compassionate character of Jesus that they represent, but as eschatology. That is, they were important theologically. They were important because they were God in conflict with the devil in the figure of Jesus. Whatever the explanation is, that's fact, you see. In the second half of Acts, nothing really to tell you about the sort of person Jesus was and what he did during his ministry. Arguments for Jews, arguments for Gentiles. May we say that for both Jew and Gentile, the quality of Christian life was a relevant argument? There is no doubt that Luke himself was impressed by miracles. He was impressed by such phenomena as speaking with tongues. But he does also mention the common life of Christians, their sharing of their goods, their mutual care for one another. Another thing to notice, again a negative point, is that very little is said about meeting a felt need on the part of hearers. Maybe at 13:38 and 39, this is again Paul at Pisidian Antioch, let it be known to you, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed, and from all those things from which you could not be justified in the law of Moses, in him everyone who believes is justified. Does this suggest that there were people who were seeking justification, seeking the forgiveness of their sins by way of the law and not finding what they sought? But there's very little else. Was any need felt among the people who listened to the gospel? I think we must say yes. This was, I borrow the expression from the title of a very, very interesting book indeed by the classical scholar E.R. Dodds, it was an age of anxiety in which men lived. An age of anxiety. It's the more significant, since that is so, the more significant that Luke does not represent Jews as oppressed
by the law. Only one place. 15:10. This is a Christian speaker. Why do you tempt God to lay upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? That's the only place where there's, as far as I can see, any hint that Jews were oppressed and burdened by the law, wanting to get rid of it, wanting to find another way to God. Luke does not represent Gentiles as chained by destiny, even though some of them at least did feel like this. Read the tractates in the Corpus Hermeticum, that extremely interesting body of pretty early, at least in places, pretty early Gnostic thinking. Here is man who lives on a flat earth with the hemispheres of the heavens above him, seven heavens, one for each planet, and the planets move there, and their eternal movements determine the destiny of man who lives underneath. And his only hope is to get up through these seven hemispheres, get up to the life of freedom, God, spirit, and immortality up above. Here, down below, in this sublunary universe, he is chained to destiny, haimamene. There's no doubt at all that people did feel like that. There's no indication in Acts that they felt it and that they were seeking a way out, a way of escape. They were seeking it. This is why they went into Gnosticism. It's why they went to the mystery religions. No indication of it here. Nor does Luke represent Jews and Greeks as in fear of death. But many of them were. Death was an end. To some Jews, to most Gentiles. All these would have been true. But Luke doesn't say these things. I think this is an interesting fact. He doesn't play on the idea of a sense of need in the hearers. I think there may be a lesson there for preachers today, but I won't linger over that. These silences are instructive in themselves, and they also throw even more weight on the positive factors, on the work of the Holy Spirit, and on, I take up the words from 17:18, Jesus and the resurrection. You've got to take, I think, that summary, Jesus and the resurrection, along with the Areopagus speech, as Luke's account of Paul's preaching in Athens. He preaches Jesus and the resurrection. Well, what happened in conversion? The best way, perhaps, to get on with this topic is to survey the words that Luke uses. What words does he use to describe conversion? First, repentance. A whole group of passages which I'm not going to look up. I think it would take too long at this stage. But see 238, 319, 531, 1118, 1730, 2021, and 2620. I've read out the references, partly that you may take them down and look them up afterwards if you wish, but also to make the point that here again, you have something that appears regularly in the early chapters of Acts, and is less common later. So I referred to 2021 and 2620. These are in the latter part of Acts, but they're both, you see, references back. 2021 is Paul to the Ephesian elders describing how he used to preach in the past, what he did, was to testify to both Jews and Greeks repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus. This is how I used to preach. And 26:20 is also a reference back. This is again Paul recalling the past. To those in Damascus first and in Jerusalem, to all the land of the Jews, I announced to all the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, doing works worthy of repentance. This is what he did from the beginning of his ministry. 1730, however, that's at Athens, of course, 1730 is important. There is now a radical change in God's dealings with men. He is now summoning all men everywhere to repent. All men, but this is, of course, applied individually. Coupled with repentance in conversion is, of course, secondly, forgiveness. And one can refer again to most of the passages that I mentioned a moment or two ago, because when the preacher says repent, he has a habit of going on to say, as indeed he should, repent and you will receive the forgiveness of your sins. God is waiting to forgive you. No unreadiness on his part. There are other references which I will pass over. Neither repentance nor forgiveness is defined by Luke. And I think he means us to take each in a simple, ordinary, common sense sort of way. Man repents. That means he knows that he has done that which he ought not to have done, and he has left undone those things that he ought to have done. He knows this, and he is now sorry. That's repentance. And God now no longer holds this wrongdoing of man's against him. That's forgiveness. As I think I've said once or twice already, just in one place, the theme of justification comes over the horizon, 13:38 following, put appropriately on the lips of Paul. But no attempt at all to say what justification is. You meet the word there, but if you want to know what justification means, you've got to go on to the next book in the New Testament after Acts. Repentance, forgiveness, a third word and theme, believing, pistuin, to believe, pistis, faith. These again are common terms, far too common for me to stop to give references, I think. Believing is not simply a matter of hearing the gospel. See chapter 4, verse 4, which is an instructive verse from this point of view. Chapter 4, verse 4. Many of those who heard the word believed. Many, not all. Hearing the word is one thing, believing is another. It's not simply hearing the word, it is receiving the word. A different term that Luke uses. Receiving the word is what matters, as for example at 8:14. The apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. De dectai he Samaria ton logon tu theo. Samaria had received the word of God. There are other references. What does this receiving or accepting the word mean? It means more than accepting it as a veracious account of Jesus. The account of Jesus appears to occupy only quite a small part, anyway, of what is said. Receiving a veracious account might do for 8:12, but it won't do for 9:42, and 11:17. Believing does involve, for Luke, a relation with the Lord whose word is being spoken. It is the means by which men's hearts are cleansed. 15:9, compare 26:18. It is not merely a beginning, it provides a continuous basis of Christian life. At every stage, it is believing. The churches, I'm quoting 16:5, were strengthened in or by faith and increased in number daily. Faith is God-given. 13:48 puts it as strongly, I think, as any verse in the New Testament. Those who were ordained to eternal life believed. That's 13:48. It's God-given, yet it also is man's decision, 11:21. It has consequences, moral consequences, for example, 4:32. It approaches the idea of obedience, see chapter 6, verse 7. A large crowd of the priests became obedient to the faith. It includes obedience, but it's more than obedience. A confident trust is also part of it. Repentance, forgiveness, believing, fourth, joining a fellowship. Joining a fellowship. An important thing, joining one fellowship also means leaving another one. And must have been, for most Christians, I think, the most obviously decisive step in their conversion. They were stepping out of one environment, out of one group of persons into another group of persons, and throwing in their lot with this new group of persons. This they were doing. It was a community with one heart, 4:32, and with very clear boundaries, 5:13. Of the rest, no one dared join them. The people magnified them, but they were afraid to join them. This, I suspect, was what made the most practical difference to the believer. In many cases, he must, I suppose, have been cut off from his old environment. Fifth, receiving the Holy Spirit. We talked, some of us, a bit about this last night, and I can therefore be briefer with a good conscience this morning. Here, of course, comes the great Pentecost speech, 2:17, and the following verses with the reference to Joel, but many other references to receiving the Holy Spirit at the time of conversion as well as at other times. For Luke, receiving the Holy Spirit is always a consequence. You believe and you receive the Spirit. Luke, and here I think we see him as the not very profound theologian. Luke hasn't considered the question of prevenience. We saw that verse in chapter 13 a few minutes ago. Those who were ordained to eternal life believed. But Luke has not worked this out in the thought of the Spirit as already at work, preparing man, making it possible for man to hear and receive the word of God when it is presented to him. Prevenience, I don't think, comes into Luke's picture. The gift of the Spirit is a consequence and a perceptible consequence, the infallible sign of true conversion. Remember 19:1-6, the disciples at Ephesus who hadn't heard whether there was any Holy Spirit. And Paul quite clearly didn't think that was good enough in Christians. Sixth, baptism. Mentioned last in this sequence, but not necessarily because it came last in order. In fact, as I was saying 2 days ago, in fact, there is no firm order. Repentance, faith, baptism, spirit. There is no such firm order in Acts, partly, I think, because Luke doesn't mean to institutionalize the sacraments, partly also because for him, baptism is, as it were, on the move. Christian thinking hasn't settled and finished with baptism yet. It begins as a modified continuation of John's eschatological baptism. It was John's business to prepare a people for the Lord. It's more urgently necessary than ever to prepare a people for the Lord now. And so they went on with baptism. It was becoming the sign of admission to a society both ordered and spirit-filled. Baptism is in a somewhat, this is perhaps a badly chosen word, or you may say a well-chosen word, baptism in a somewhat fluid state at the time when Acts was written. So much for conversion. Conversion is not the end of the Christian life. It's the beginning, but by no means the end. What comes next? It will be convenient to use one of the Acts summaries. There's little bits here and there where Acts gives you a summary picture of what Christian life was like. And I shall use, I think, inevitably, chapter 2, verse 42. They persevered in the teaching of the apostles and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. I think, though this could be argued at length, I think that Luke is here mentioning four separate things: the teaching of the apostles, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and the prayers. There are different ways in which you can sort out that sentence. For example, you can take items 2 and 3 together and say the fellowship that consisted in the breaking of bread. But I prefer to take all four. Indeed, I prefer, really, to make 5 points here. 5 points. First, this word persevering, proskaterountes. Worthwhile just briefly to note the verb, though we're not going to linger with it. Persistence in a course of action. This is implied after conversion. Proskaterountes, a not insignificant word. Well, they persevered in the teaching of the apostles. What does this mean? I don't think we can distinguish didache, the word used here, from kerygma, teaching from preaching. See, for example, 5:28. It will follow from this, as I was saying indeed the other day, that the diakonia tou logou, the ministry of the word, 6:4, is preaching. Preaching rather than the handing on, the elucidating and applying of tradition. Though no doubt that application did go on. It's paradoxical that Luke shows so little interest in teaching the applications of Christianity. Very little of this in Acts. Questions, and we shall see some of them in a moment, must have arisen, and some Christians must have instructed others. But we don't get much account of this in Acts. Then, thirdly, there is the word koinonia. Sorry, here I suppose I ought to say koinonia, but I was brought up in a rather old-fashioned way of pronouncing Greek, and I say koinonia. It has been suggested, it was suggested at one time by Joachim Jeremias, I think he withdrew the suggestion subsequently, suggested that this refers actually to an offertory in the service, that you've got in 2:42 an account of a Christian service of worship, and it includes these elements, teaching, and then a collection. you like, the what we call offertory, if offertory actually includes the presenting of the church's gifts. And then breaking of bread and prayer. I don't think this will really do. I don't think we have an account of a service here. I think we have an account of Christian life more generally. And koinonia will refer to the sharing and common use of material resources. It was an expression, no doubt there were others, of love, of agape. Agape is not a Lucan word. This again is perhaps a surprise, unless you've been looking in the concordance recently. If you do, you'll find there neither agape nor agapao, the verb. Luke uses practical words, not the generalizing and, if you like, abstract word. He prefers the practical word koinonia, which is an expression of love. Luke is very interested in the care of the needy. Then there comes the breaking of bread. I said something about this the other day, and I think I'll not say more about it now, except that in this context it looks more like an expression of the common life of Christians than the receiving of sacramental grace. I think for that idea you have to look elsewhere in the New Testament. And prayer. Prayer is quite evidently a frequent practice, for example, 4:25, but Luke has neither theory of prayer nor liturgy. These you look for in vain. Temple and synagogue were both used. We're left wondering what Gentile Christians used. Notice the informality of chapter 21, verse 5, where the Christians just kneel down together on the seashore and say their prayers. Somewhat more formality in chapter 20, 7 to 12, the great warning, in addition to Pastor Bugers, if I may say so, the great warning against falling asleep in church. Be careful, you may fall out of the window if you do. A meeting for the breaking of bread and for preaching, no specific reference to prayer, though I think one can hardly doubt that prayer would be offered in the course of the proceedings. Well now, time is going on, and as I said, even if I had no compassion on my hearers, I should have to bear in mind the fact that I've got to put my luggage in the appropriate place out there before 10 o'clock. So I'm going to cut out my next question, which was, what sorts of people were converted? I shall leave that and turn on to, at any rate, one or two points from a list of special problems that I noted. And I must quite clearly be content with just mentioning, I think, a few of these. Where did these early Christians find guidance for their ethical life? Being converted, becoming a Christian, means living a new life. And this is fine, and you are converted, and you say, right, things will be different, I shall not be the same man again. Well, how different are you going to be, and who's going to tell you where the differences must lie? And where are you going to get guidance on what you actually do when you're confronted by ethical problems and have to make ethical decisions? Well, I suppose we may think here again about the teaching of the apostles. The teaching of the apostles, which surely must have been related to, must have looked back to, the teaching of Jesus, which, after all, Luke had spent some time collecting for his first volume. Anything else? Jewish law? Yes, coming especially by way of the teaching of Jesus. Jews certainly would not question the moral aspect of the law, whatever they made of the rest. any use of Greek moral philosophy, Stoicism, for example. Again, we lack evidence. The whole field is another of Act's remarkable silences. But it leads to a second specific problem that the early Christians had to cope with, and that is legalism. Legalism. And the Pauline epistles show this certainly to have been a major issue. And of course, it would not be difficult, and as far as I'm concerned, it would be very pleasant to set about another 4 days lecturing simply on Acts 15. A very interesting question indeed. What is it that they were talking about in Acts 15? Well, this is a complicated question because two themes seem to cut across each other. I have mentioned this before, so I'm brief now. Was it a question of salvation, what you've got to do in order to be saved, or was it a question of social relations, how can Jewish Christians be on good terms with Gentile Christians? The problem is a composite one, so too is the solution offered. Paul, you remember, shows no knowledge of the decree that turns out in Acts 15, 20 and 29. All I can say at this moment is that we can see here how easily misunderstandings between Christians could arise. Suppose the decree was intended, as I think it was, as a guide to social relations. Surely you Gentiles aren't going to insist on having bacon for breakfast when your Jewish Christian brother who is staying with you. See? Well, this is common Christian courtesy. Suppose the decree was intended as a guide to social relations. How easy to misinterpret it as a condition of salvation, intended for one purpose, misapplied for another. This leads to another set of questions, the relation of the church to Judaism. Luke represents the Jews as the enemy, again and again stirring up trouble, having the apostles arrested in chapters 3, 4, 5, responsible for the death of Stephen and persecution arising therefrom.
We regret that there is a gap in the lecture of Dr. Barrett at this point, lasting 2 to 3 minutes.
What Christianity means, and Luke, you see, though he doesn't lay stress on it, as Paul does, as Luther did, knows that it is true, and there is no getting through the business of being a Christian without this. Nevertheless, fourth, God will keep his people safe, and all will work out well. Sometimes you can say, if you are in critical vein, that Luke expresses this in a rather superficial kind of way, and he's a bit too ready with the angel who will come and open the prison door and the earthquake that will happen at just the right moment and liberate the prisoners. You may say this if you wish, but I think we know what is really in the back of Luke's mind. The prison door didn't open for James. Chapter 12, verse 2. He had his head cut off. But this does not contradict for Luke God's power to keep his people. Fifth, there will be a consummation when God brings the story to a close. We don't know when this will be. It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has appointed by his own authority. You don't know, and you never will until it happens. The date is not known. We must simply be prepared to go on being faithful. And sixth, there is a missionary obligation on the church as a whole. It is given its commission in the 8th verse of the 1st chapter, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the end of the earth, there is no limit. This leads me on to the practices that Luke describes, because you see, one of these is preaching. I've spent a whole hour, and I suppose it was probably rather more than an hour, talking about this. I'll say no more about it now. There's no getting away, when you read Acts, there's no getting away from the preaching obligation of the church. Doubtless, methods of preaching will change from age to age. This is to be expected. But preaching the Word of God is the essence of what the church lives by. And there is prayer, and there is a regular gathering together of the people of God to eat and drink together. And this leads on to another block of headings, life in community. It means caring. Caring for the poor in your own church. Caring for other churches. Concern for other people's consciences and other people's practices. I'm not sorry that I haven't time to develop this end of the story, the Acts of the Apostles and the Church of today, because in essence, when you get past the Acts of the Apostles to the Church of today, it's not a matter of talking. Least of all is it a matter of my talking. It's a matter of action. And this is where, as far as I am concerned, at any rate, the talking stops and the action has the opportunity to begin.